The verse that brought me to this passage is verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so it's in that context, the great privilege that we have as Christians. This is one of the means of grace, isn't it? It's described by some as the seal of the covenant. It is a mark, a privilege that's given to Christians that we might break bread together and drink the wine, the bread being the body of Christ and the wine representing the body of Christ and the wine representing the blood of Christ. And as we do so, we enjoy fellowship with Christ himself. Of course, we enjoy fellowship with Christ himself as Christians, but it is an outward symbol of that inner reality. But what we have to remember too is that you can have that outer symbol without that inner reality. We can go through the form of Christianity without the inner truth being present in our hearts. And I believe that this is the principal warning in this passage. We've sung Psalm 106 because it appears to mirror the situation that the people of Israel were in and that the lessons that Paul wanted to draw from their experience in the wilderness. You see, the mark of being a Christian, the outward mark, one of the outward seals of the covenant we have with Christ is baptism, isn't it? And how many unfortunate people believe that this outward symbol represents salvation itself? I believe it's the Roman Catholics who teach that that baptism is the gateway to the kingdom, that it's baptism that is the new birth. But that isn't right, is it? But there are those who would call themselves evangelicals who would believe that in order to be saved, you have to be both born again and baptized. But as soon as we add that work of baptism, it becomes a work, doesn't it? And yet the Bible teaches that it's by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Mm-hmm. Baptism is only ever an outward sign of an inward change that has already happened. And the best example to prove that point is the thief on the cross who cried out to the Lord to remember him, having accepted to his fellow criminal that both of them were justly there, that they justly were bearing the consequence of their crimes. And yet he turned to Christ and asked him to remember him. And the Lord Jesus said, today thou wilt be with me in paradise. He was not saved by anything he did. He was saved because he looked and he lived. And reminds me of the verse we were looking at this morning. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. That man looked unto the Lord Jesus and was saved. And that is how anybody is saved. We are saved as we look and believe on the Lord Jesus. That look is not a glance, is it? It is a look of inward faith, where our inward eyes see Christ as he is, as his word reveals him to be. And there is a parallel in the Old Testament. It's not some different gospel in the Old Testament. There were some who caricature the Old Testament as in somehow being, well, they were saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. Well, no man was ever saved by keeping the law. But here we have a shadow of the salvation that we enjoy. Look how the chapter begins. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But what we have here is a shadow of salvation. That when they went through the Red Sea, it was as if they as a people were baptized. They're baptized by Moses, who led the way. And that was their experience, as it were, of salvation. It was salvation for them, wasn't it? That we too, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, tells us about that similar baptism. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. A true Christian is brought into the body of Christ through conversion of the Holy Spirit. We have a picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 of that immersion into the body of Christ. All were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were saved literally from their enemies. They were saved from the world when they went through the sea. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That they drank of that rock. They didn't drink of the law. Notice, they were given the law. The law was their rod, wasn't it? And how did they drink of that rock? It's when that rod struck the rock that they drank. They couldn't have drunk from it otherwise, could they? And again, we have a picture, don't we? But for them to drink the water they needed to survive in the wilderness, that rock had to be struck. See, the rod of God's law struck Christ. He took the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We saw that again this morning, didn't we? And that's how they drank of that rock. They were sustained spiritually by Christ in the wilderness. It's a remarkable thing. It's a remarkable parallel with us, that we partake of Christ on conversion, don't we? And they partook of Christ. Christ sustained them through the wilderness. Now, these were examples. This was a picture for us, and it carries with it certain warnings, because not all that passed through the sea, not all who called themselves Israel were Israel. And I'm afraid we have to be careful, don't we? Because not all who call themselves Christians are true Christians. Not all who name the name of Christ will be there on the last day. And there are plenty of warnings, aren't there, in Scripture? We have the warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. There were four types of people, weren't there, in the Sermon on the Mount? Only one category, those who received the word with a true and honest heart, they were the ones who were saved. But those who received it as as being on rocky ground, on the wayside, or on the thorns, in the thorns, they were not saved. There were even those in Matthew 7 who did the works of God. Did not we prophesy in thy name? They worked miracles. And yet Christ said, I never knew you. Why? Because they heard the word of God, but they didn't do it. They demonstrated that they did not truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this group, those who passed through the Red Sea, many of them also demonstrated that they were not of the true Israel, that they hadn't had the inner circumcision of the heart. See, some were idolaters, verse 7. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That is taken from Exodus 32, verse 6. And Exodus 32 is all about the people making the worshipping these idols made by Aaron from gold, the golden calves. And they worshipped these golden calves. And many were destroyed. Neither let us commit fornication. Verse 8, this is referring to the incident in Numbers 25 when Balaam, who's the most extraordinary character in Scripture, warns against following Balak, going to Balak, and then apparently allowed to, after he'd had that confrontation with the angel on his donkey, and then apparently allowed to go, but we know that that wasn't the reality. In his disobedience, he tried to prophesy against the people of God, but he couldn't. And then he took reward, and he told I think it was the Midianites, forgive me if I've got the people wrong, that in order for them to bring the people of Israel into bondage, into God's condemnation, that they should send their wives in, send the women in, for them to commit fornication with them. And so they did. And in verse 8 we read that 23,000 were slain. In fact, we also read that 24,000 died. Well, these things are, I think, in numbers, there's a different figure given, but what we know is at least 23,000 died. At least 23,000 fell under God's judgment as a result of this wickedness. Some were hung up on a tree, and it may be 1,000. Well, we don't know. We don't know why there's a difference in numbers, but what we do know is the Scripture does not contradict itself, and it is the inspired word of God. And so we have to be careful with ourselves. We must not be those who play fast and loose with our salvation. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Friends, what a terrible thing to tempt Christ, as happened. And that was when the brazen serpent was erected, and I think I'm probably not going to remember the scripture for that. If anyone remembers which chapter in Numbers it comes from, please do tell me. But they tempted Christ, and many fell. But of course, that was that when that wonderful sign of the cross that Moses was ordered to make, the brazen serpent. And we have in John 3, verse 14, that in the same way the Lord Jesus was lifted up, and he would, if I be lifted up, I would draw all men to myself. They were examples written for our admonition, written for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Isn't it an extraordinary thought that the ends of the world are all about the purpose of God's creation, the purpose of God's decrees in this world, all that he does, his providences, are all for the good of his people, all for the redemption of his people. Governments might think that they are in charge, as we saw this morning. Babylon might have thought that it's far more powerful than the Jewish people and had them in captivity for 70 years, but when the time for their release had come, they were released. The ends of the world are come upon God's people. His people are the apple of his eye. We are grafted in to the olive branch, aren't we? We're grafted in, and we are God's people now. And all the purposes of God are directed to our sanctification, that we are to be saved and sanctified and transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every event that happens to a Christian is for our good. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? People might think that they have freedom to do as they will, but no, every act of mankind is allowed and directed and limited by God. We only have to look at the wonderful deliverance our land is celebrating, D-Day. It's remarkable, isn't it, that D-Day happened on the 6th of June. It was Rommel's wife's birthday. And so Rommel happened to be out of the country at the time. Therefore, no one was there to order the tanks to go to the beach and to repel the invasion. General Spidle wouldn't do it. He didn't tell Field Marshal Rommel till 10 o'clock in the morning, and it was too late. By the time Rommel returns, the bridgehead had been established. God worked, and there were many other ways one can see his sovereign hand in delivering our nation and the allied nations and allowing them to move to victory. At the end of the day, God's providences are not for any individual nation. They're not so that Britannia will rule the waves. They're for God's people. They are for the gospel. The gospel to triumph, the gospel to survive, and the gospel to flourish. All the ends of the earth will hear the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the reasons for God's interventions in the affairs of mankind. These things happen, verse 11, for our examples, written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we need to be careful, don't we, about complacency, believing that God will protect us from ever falling into sin. Friends, such an attitude is a wrong attitude, isn't it? It's an attitude where we are willing to flirt with danger. Because why would we flirt with danger? Except that we are tempted by sin. And we think that we can enjoy it without being tainted by it. But we need to be careful, because such an attitude will take us to the brink of falling. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. It's a very comforting verse, isn't it? When we've heard about the destruction of so many in Israel, God is able to keep us from temptation. He is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Do you think that you are being tempted, tested beyond what you can endure? Well, the Bible says that you will not be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation always make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Are you suffering temptation? Are you feeling overburdened by it? Then look for the Lord's escape route. We are never to face temptation, as it were. We're never to court it. We are to remove it from us. Lead us not into temptation, the Lord taught us to pray. We're not to endure temptation in that sense. We may have to endure trials, but we're never to be in a position where we place ourselves or allow ourselves to be placed where we are tempted to fall into sin. What we must do is to look for the way of escape when it's not in our immediate control to remove it from us. God will always provide that way of escape. That ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And this is really where Paul comes to focus on the contrast between the great blessings that we have as Christians, that we've touched on at the beginning, with the contrast of the idolatry for those who are in the world. I speak to, wherefore, verse 14, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. And then, in order to just to contrast the two positions, we have verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? What higher calling is there then we should enjoy these benefits and blessings as Christians? Verse 17 goes on, for we being many are one bread. It's also great, it's a great comfort, isn't it, to know that we are many. There will be an innumerable number of saints on that day. However hard the Christian life is, God is faithful. He who has begun a good work will bring it to completion for those who belong to him. He will not lose any that belong to him. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. When we partake of that one bread, we show that we're part of one body, each of us being part of that body. Behold Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? That's again making a similar point, again showing the parallels between the old and the new. Just as we are partakers of Christ because we partake of the one bread and drink of the wine which represents his body and blood, so those who partook of the altar, of the sacrifices, because you remember that part of the sacrifices were burnt on the altar, part were given to the people. And so they were partakers of the altar because part of that sacrifice was offered to God. And so they had a parallel fellowship with Christ that we enjoy through the breaking of bread. Verse 19, what say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? And this is again a warning against idolatry. Now, we don't have the same idols, that's certainly not in this country, where we're not tempted to partake of the same idols, are we? But as we saw this morning, there is a danger that we will give ourselves to other idols. And there are so many about, aren't there? Computers and the internet, and the worldly pleasures all around us. They can so easily eat into our time and steal our hearts. And we need to watch these things, because whereas for the people of Israel, the outward sins demonstrated that they were not part of the true body of Christ in the Old Testament, so for us, it's those inward sins, which of course are manifested by our outward behaviour, that show where our true heart is. Where are our steps? Where are our footsteps? Where do our inner desires take us? Do they take us away from Christ? Do they take us away from the meetings? Do they mean that when we do come to the meetings, our hearts aren't really for the Word of God? We listen and we go through the outward practices, the outward motions. We sing the hymns. We listen to the Word. But when it comes to really rejoicing in Christ's Word, when it comes to putting it into practice, are our hearts being stolen from us? We need to be careful, don't we? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Friends, we cannot be friends of the world and belong to Christ. We cannot live a double life. We cannot pretend that God doesn't see all our hearts. If we have a divided heart, then part of us wants to go Christ's way, part of us wants to go the world's way. We cannot do both. We have to be fully set on the Lord's purposes. Otherwise, well, we've got the warnings at the beginning of the chapter. See, we are told in 2 Peter 1, verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. We need to be looking at our hearts, that we are in the faith, that we're not subtly being drawn away from it. Friends, we have a wonderful salvation. I was struck by a reference that Robert Hawker made to 2 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who have saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It's remarkable to me that those who follow Christ are described as the called in Christ Jesus. We've been called, and yet we also know there's a general call to everybody, a call for everybody to repent, believe on the gospel. But those who have responded to that call are referred to as the called in Christ Jesus. There is a calling. The Bible seems to indicate brings about our salvation. And it's a wonderful security we can have. But if that is so, friends, then are we allowing God's Spirit to work in our hearts, to work his good pleasure and will, as we see in Philippians 2 verse 12, which we will come on to look at very soon. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He works in us to respond to the call of Christ. It's a wonderful thing being a Christian, because it does not depend on us. But of course it requires our hearts, as Christ by his Spirit moves in our hearts to draw us to him. And so the encouragements we have in this passage, the great privilege that we have being able to gather round the Lord's table and to partake with Christ of his emblems. But with that privilege comes the responsibility of not living divided hearts, divided lives that are caught somewhere in the middle. And there's a very stern warning, isn't there, in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the Laodiceans. Verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There is a danger, isn't there, from being double-minded. It indicates that we're not fully committed to Christ and we need to come back to him. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that we have that means of coming back. That all those warnings are sent to us for a reason. The reason is that God does not want us to fail at the end, for us to be deceived, that when we thought we were following Christ, we were not. But today is the day we need to examine ourselves and come back to him. For as those comforting words tell us in 1 John, the end of 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And verse 1 of chapter 2, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have a way back. Let us take it, but let us be resolved to be single-minded in our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.